Today, I want to begin by taking a look at a few snapshots from the Christmas story found in the early chapters of Matthew and Luke. You can turn to these passages if you'd like, or you can just follow along on the screen. With Christmas coming up, I've been doing my devotionals by reading the Christmas story, and I've read it before. I've read about the birth of Christ several times before, but this time around, I noticed something new. This time around, I noticed how many times the concept of joy comes up. And I mean, I've seen it there before, but I never really noticed what a prominent place that it has throughout the whole Christmas story. Let me give you a few examples. Matthew chapter 2, verse 10 speaks of the Magi, better known as the wise men. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now you can see how emphatic this verse is. The Magi didn't just rejoice. They didn't just rejoice exceedingly, but they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now, this next one's a little strange. John the Baptist expresses his joy over Jesus while he's still in the womb of his mother, Elizabeth. Luke chapter 1, verses 41 to 44. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy." John, still in his mother's womb, somehow detects that Jesus, still in his mother's womb, had entered the room, and he leaps for joy. Now, when we get to heaven, we can ask Elizabeth how that felt. But suffice it to say that this is not just any ordinary baby kicking in the womb. This is John throwing a party in there. Let's see what Mary herself has to say. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 47. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." This is the first line of Mary's Magnificat. She's so joyful that she has to burst into song to fully express her joy over being chosen as the one to carry the Messiah. Well, humans aren't the only ones joyful over Christmas. Angels can't contain their joy either. Let's look at one of the most familiar parts of the Christmas story, Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 14. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news," here it is, "of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Notice that a single angel delivers the message, but it takes a host of angels. It takes a whole army of angels to celebrate the implications of that message. One angel is able to communicate the message, but it takes a whole host of angels filling the night sky to give God the glory he deserves for this good news of great joy. When you read these passages and about all the joy that permeates the entire story. You find yourself asking, what's the big deal? Well, what's so great about this news? Why is everyone so happy? Well, I think the angel gives us the explanation in verse 11. He says, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. You see, the characters in the Christmas story knew that the baby born in Bethlehem was no ordinary baby, but that baby was the Savior, the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. And he was the Messiah who would grow up and, in his own words, give his life a ransom for many. You see, his birth isn't the only reason to rejoice, because his birth looked forward to his ransoming work. The popular Christmas carol sums it up well. We sang it today. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. That's why the Christmas story is worth rejoicing over. That's why it's worth all the commotion. Because one day that baby lying in a manger would reconcile sinners to God. All the characters that we read about knew this, but what they may or may not have known was that this reconciliation would come at a high price. It would come at the cost of the blood of the Messiah. It would come through nails in his wrists, nails in his feet, a crown of thorns shoved on his head, mocking, scourging, and death. When you look at the manger Jesus was born into, you should be thinking about the cross that he died upon. When you see that sinless baby, you should be thinking about how one day, the sins of the world would be placed on him. When you think about the birth of Jesus Christ, you should be thinking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, because only then can you rejoice the way you're supposed to. Only then can you rejoice like the Magi, the angels, John the Baptist, and Mary, because only then do you understand the full implications of the Messiah being born. So today, in order for your joy to be full this Christmas season, we're going to focus on the gospel. Now turn your Bibles over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Today we're going to cover verses 6 to 8. And here we're going to get a front row seat into the gospel of Jesus Christ. The news that the host of angels sang about. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. The Apostle Paul writes, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." In this section of scripture, the Apostle Paul answers the question, what's so great about the gospel? The gospel literally means good news. And today we're going to see why the gospel is the greatest news you have ever heard. It's good news for you today if you're a Christian, and it's good news for you today if you're not a Christian. What's so great about the gospel? And we're going to answer that question three different ways. Now we're going to look at three reasons the gospel really is that great. First, it satisfies the most desperate need. It satisfies the most desperate need. And that's found in the first part of verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The gospel satisfies your most desperate need. Your greatest need is not getting a high GPA. It's not getting into the grad school that you want. It's not landing that dream job. It's not getting that promotion that you've been orienting your decisions at work around. It's not meeting and falling in love with that perfect person. It's not money. It's not friends. It's not respect. And it's not the iPhone 5. Your greatest need, my greatest need, is to be forgiven of our sins. That is the most desperate need of every human being. Now, the first thing we notice in this passage is that we are called helpless. What does that mean? Well, it means that we're unable to be right with God. Galatians 2:16. We're unable to escape spiritual death, Romans 6:23. We're unable to enter the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 5:20. The Bible speaks loud and clear. Everyone has sinned, and God will not leave the guilty unpunished. What's worse, you can't do anything about it. You're too weak to save yourself. You are, as this verse says, helpless. When I was a kid, about 4 or 5 years old, my family went on a vacation to Canada. And as a part of this vacation, we visited this huge indoor water park. Now, as I mentioned, I was only 4 or 5, so at this time, I didn't know how to swim. So what I was supposed to do was just hang out with my mom all day, while my dad and my older sister got to go swimming and go down all the water slides. Well, I thought that was pretty lame. And so I decided to sneak off and look for something fun. What really caught my eye and what really looked fun was the wave pool. Now, for those of you who don't know, the wave pool is pretty much what it sounds like. It's a huge pool of water with a huge machine on one side of it that moves the water and generates the waves, so it feels like you're at the beach. Well, I knew that I couldn't swim, so I went into this wave pool cautiously, slowly, only until the water level was at my knees. Then I quickly ran out, super excited, super exhilarated that I'd gone in the water. And I thought to myself, well, I could do better than that. So I went in again, this time a little further, until the water was at my waist level. Then I quickly ran away again, even more excited than before. Well, pretty soon I'm playing this game with myself to see how brave I can be and how far I can go in. I go into the water until it's at my chest level, and then at my neck, and then at my chin, and pretty soon I take it too far. I go in where the water is so high that I have to tippy-toe just to keep my head above water. And as I was doing that, a wave knocks me over. And when the wave is past, I can't feel the bottom of the pool anymore. I can't stand up. And because I can't swim, I desperately flail my arms around, kick my legs, and try my best to keep my head above water. I think back to how my sister swam because she knew how to swim and tried to imitate what she did, but that totally isn't working. I just keep sinking further and further down and trying to get some air. I try to breathe in some air, but instead I just get gulps of water. And finally I think, okay, this is it. I am going to die. Well, I don't know how long that went on. It seemed like an eternity. But eventually, a lifeguard saw me, pulled me out, and brought me back to safety. Well, since then, I've learned how to swim, not for fun, but for necessity. Don't want that to happen again. But I will never forget that feeling of being totally helpless, that feeling where I was literally drowning and I could do nothing to save myself. Well, it's the same for us in a spiritual sense. We are completely helpless to save ourselves. We can't pedal our way back to God no matter how hard we try. We can't meet this desperate need on our own. Ephesians 2 says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. It doesn't get more helpless than being dead. We are completely incapable of coming to God on our own. We are completely incapable of even taking a baby step towards saving ourselves. We need to be saved. We need a savior. A great mistake people make is thinking they can save themselves. And you hear it all the time, right? You hear people say, well, if I just try my best to be a good person, if I just try my best to live a good life and help the people around me, then God will let me into heaven. But the Bible makes it absolutely clear that being a good person has nothing to do with our salvation. It's not like we can meet God halfway. It's not like we can go 1% and God goes 99%. No, we are completely, utterly helpless. Turn over to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And we're going to look at verse 16 because this verse makes it clear what role our works play in our salvation. It sets up faith versus works. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Paul says it three different ways for emphasis. Your works will not justify you. No amount of good works will cause God to say to you that you are right in his eyes. Because no matter how many good works you do, you still have sin. And that sin needs to be forgiven. Coming to church, reading the Bible, praying, abstaining from sin, doing those things, and even doing all those things combined will not save you. Now, as a Christian, you do those things to please God and to glorify God and as an expression of your new nature, but understand that these things are not the basis of your salvation. They don't satisfy your most desperate need. You need Jesus to pay the penalty for your sin. You need a sacrifice. And that brings us to our next point. The second answer to the question, what's so great about the gospel? The gospel requires the most costly sacrifice. It requires the most costly sacrifice. That's found in the second part of verse 6. Turn back over to Romans 5. And we're now in the second part of verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. If you hang out in Christian circles for any length of time, you're going to hear this one phrase repeated over and over again. It's one of the most common phrases that you'll hear in church, and rightly so. It's the phrase, Jesus died for you. Now, I grew up in church hearing that phrase over and over again, but I never really knew what it meant. I mean, I had some idea, and I definitely knew that it was important because I heard it so many times, but it wasn't until I realized that that little word for really spoke of substitution. Jesus died instead of us. Jesus died on behalf of us. Jesus died as our substitute. He died in our place. He died the death that we deserved. He died for us while we were ungodly, as the end of the verse says. To be ungodly means that you are in fierce opposition against God. And you might say, wow, that's kind of extreme. I don't feel like I'm in fierce opposition against God. But it's true. We're all born naturally fighting against God's lordship. We naturally want to live our own lives our own way rather than submitting to God. None of us is born with a natural disposition toward loving God and obeying God. Rather, we're born naturally loving ourselves and being selfish and self-centered. If you don't believe that that's true, you need to try babysitting. You need to volunteer to do nursery for the Christmas concerts. Because when you babysit or do something like that, all of your time is spent teaching those kids how to be good. And none of your time is spent teaching those kids how to be bad. Because they already know how to do it. One thing you're never gonna have to teach them is, hey kids, gather around. Today, we're gonna learn how to sin. You know how you're always sharing your toys with everyone? Well, today, try to keep it all to yourself. Just try. In fact, you know, try to steal your brother's toys as well. It'll be fun. You never have to teach them that. You don't have to teach them how to be selfish. You don't have to teach them how to be sinful because they're naturally like that. And so are we. Now we've grown up and we've learned ways to cover our sin, to hide it from people, but deep down, apart from Christ, we're just as selfish, we're just as self-centered. We're all about pursuing our own desires, we're willing to break God's laws in order to get what we want. And for that, for being so ungodly, God must punish us. That's why you need a Savior to be your substitute, to stand in your place and absorb the punishment that was meant for you. I remember in the third grade, my Christian school teacher, Mrs. Sue, wanted to teach us about substitution, wanted to teach us about the gospel. And there was this one kid in the class who was just a terrible kid, just the worst kid you could imagine at the age of third grade. And his name was Robert. I apologize if your name is Robert. But he would just talk incessantly. He would defy the teacher all the time. He would bother the kids around him, so much so that at one point throughout the year, the teachers arranged all of the desks on one side of the room in groups of four. And then on the other side of the room, Robert had to sit on an island by himself, just so that he wouldn't, no, don't worry, he's the bad guy in the story, just so that he wouldn't bother the people around him. Well, one day, Mrs. Sue gets up in front of the class and says, I had a brand new set of markers sitting on my desk, and now they're gone. Did anyone take them? No one said anything. And because no one confessed, Mrs. Sue started to get visibly more upset. She said, no, they were right on my desk. Someone must have taken them. Who took them? Again, no one responded. And so she said, well, okay, if you took them, then see me at recess and confess what you did. Well, the whole day goes by, and no one confesses to stealing the markers. Toward the end of the day, Mrs. Sue is teaching something on the board and suddenly says, hey, what's that? She walks over to Robert on the island by himself, picks up his backpack with the markers halfway sticking out, shows the whole class, and everyone's like, the markers. She says to Robert, Robert, you have to stay after school today. Robert pleads, no, Mrs. Sue, please. I don't want to stay. Please, I'm sorry. Let me go. Mrs. Sue said, no, because you committed this because you stole the markers, you have to be punished. So you have to stay after school. Well, Robert continues to plead, continues to beg, please, Mrs. Sue, I don't want to stay after school. Is there any way I can get out of this? And as he continues to plead, Mrs. Sue finally says, okay, I'll let you go on one condition. If someone stays after school instead of you. She threw it out to the rest of the class. Does anyone want to stay after in Robert's place? Silence. I'm sitting in my chair thinking, Mrs. Sue, you have got to be joking. Because there is no way that I'm going to take the punishment for something that I didn't do. And I am certainly not going to do it for that evil, annoying kid, Robert. Well, at the end of it all, Mrs. Sue revealed that Robert had actually not stolen the markers and that the two of them had planned the whole thing the day before in order to teach us about substitution. And my teacher went on to share the gospel with us. And ever since the third grade, I have never forgotten that experience. Because I've never forgotten the feeling of sitting in my chair with just absolutely no inclination to take the punishment for someone else. Just thinking how ridiculous and absurd it was for me to take the fall for someone like Robert. Well, as ridiculous and absurd as that sounds, that's exactly what Christ did. And the punishment that he suffered was not small, wasn't a small sacrifice. It was his life. And as crazy as it is to give up your own life for the ungodly, that's what Christ did. God must punish sin. And the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ reminds us what a costly sacrifice this really was. Because our sins were not swept under the rug. They weren't thrown out the window. They were nailed to a cross in the greatest act of love in the history of the world. And it's that love that we're going to look at in our third point. The third answer to the question, what's so great about the gospel? It surpasses the highest human love. It surpasses the highest human love. Verses 7 to 8. Let's read verse 7. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. Verse 7 describes the pinnacle, the apex, the very best human love has to offer. Dying in the place of another person. But this verse is also realistic in saying that you wouldn't just die for anyone. You would only die for a good person. It starts off by saying one would hardly or scarcely die for a righteous man. The righteous man and the good man in this verse are probably talking about the same person. So even if someone was righteous, upright, generous, and kind, even then, only maybe, perhaps, possibly, someone would dare even to die. So that's the highest human love has to offer. Dying for a good man, and even then, you wouldn't exactly be lining up to do so. In the history of the United States, there has been 20 attempted assassinations on presidents. And you know, the president has those Secret Service agents who are always around him, and they're trained to protect the president at all costs, including throwing their bodies in front of a bullet if need be, taking a bullet for the president. And while you see that a lot in movies, it's actually only happened 4 times in the history of our country. Secret Service agent Tim McCarthy threw his body in the line of fire to protect Ronald Reagan in 1981. And in 1950, three different officers took bullets that were aimed at Harry S. Truman. These four men took bullets for a good man, a man who they knew would do a lot of good in this world. Would you do the same? Imagine this. What if the gun was pointed at your good friend? Let's say it was pointed at your best friend. Would you take the bullet for them? Well, it'd be pretty hard to actually step in front of the gun and sacrifice your life for your best friend, but I have no doubt that some of you would do it. But imagine this. Imagine the gun is pointed at a complete stranger, someone you've never even met. Would you take the bullet for them? Well, I don't imagine any of us saying yes to that. Because if I had to think twice about my best friend, sorry, stranger dude, you're out of luck. Now imagine this. Imagine the gun is pointed at your worst enemy, the person who has hurt you the most in this life. Would you take the bullet for them? That's what Christ did. And that's why his love surpasses the highest human love. Look at verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us when we were sinners, not when we were his friends, not even when we were just strangers to him, but when we were his enemies, when we had kicked him away, when we had sinned against him personally, that's when he died for us. And maybe you're still kicking him away this morning. You keep Jesus at arm's length. You refuse to embrace him, refuse to believe in him and to ask him for forgiveness for your sins. You're living a lifestyle of sin that you know hurts God and maybe is even hurting the people around you. But what you should take away from this text is that even if you are living that lifestyle, even if you are living in sin, Christ offers salvation to you today because he died for you. Look at that word, demonstrates. God provides evidence for. He proves that he loves you. God said that he loved you, and he backed it up by putting his son on the cross. Notice that demonstrates is in the present tense, not demonstrated, but he now demonstrates. This is an ongoing display of his love. The nails in his wrists, the nails in his feet, the crown of thorns, the mocking, the scourging, all scream to us that he loves us. All of what we've seen in verses 7 to 8 point to one powerful, amazing truth. That this love is a love that we did not deserve. This surpasses the highest human love in that it is completely undeserved. And you know what? That's the gospel. The fact that Christ's love is completely undeserved is good news for many reasons. Let me give you two. First, because this love is undeserved, it is secure. It is secure. A love that is undeserved cannot be lost because you didn't deserve it in the first place. If you feel like you've somehow earned God's love, then you're always going to live in fear that you're going to do something to unearn it. You'll live in fear that if you don't do Christian things like you're supposed to, you'll lose God's love. And usually that fear is encapsulated in the one word, enough. I'm not reading my Bible enough. I'm not praying enough. I'm not evangelizing enough. My only question to that is, at what point is that enough? When do you say that's enough? When does God say that's enough? Good job. You crossed the line. You see, the gospel is not a message that tells us to make sure you do enough. It's a message that tells us that we could never do enough. But Christ did it for us. If your assurance is based on how good you did today, or how good you've been doing lately, then you're always going to live in fear. But that's why this love being undeserved is such good news. It's good news that Christ loves us in spite of our sin, because that's the only kind of love that we can stand secure in. A love that is all of Him, a love that is all of grace. He loves you, not because of who you are or what you've done, but because of who He is and because of what He has done. A love that is completely undeserved is a love that is completely secure. The second reason God's love being undeserved is such good news, it means that no one is beyond the reach of God's love. No one is beyond God's reach. This passage applies to everyone in the room today. I don't know all of you here today. I don't know your background. I don't know the things that you've done in this life. But I do know that you, like me, are a sinner. And there are things that you've done in this life that you regret, things that you're not necessarily proud of, things that if they were somehow displayed on the screen behind me, you would be so embarrassed, so horrified that you would move to another state. And perhaps some of you have come in here today thinking that because you've done those things, God can't love me. And if that's what you think today, I just think that's the saddest thing. That's the saddest thing to me, because that is not what Scripture teaches. The truth is that no one can be beyond God's love because no one deserved it in the first place. You don't see any exception clauses here. God demonstrates His own love for us, except the really bad people, except the people who have tried drugs before. Except the people who continue in sexual sin. God demonstrates His own love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Maybe you come in here thinking that God's love is not for you, but it's for those prim and proper Christians who have their life together and have their act cleaned up. Let me tell you, Christians are not those who have cleaned up their act. They're those who are sinners and have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. One of my favorite hymns is entitled "The Love of God." And nowhere outside of Scripture have I found the love of God described more beautifully. One of the verse reads like this: "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." The gospel satisfies the most desperate need. It requires the most costly sacrifice and surpasses the highest human love. Over the past couple of years, I've gotten to know Mark Zakevich quite well, working with him at the church. And Mark is a great guy. It has been a joy to get to know him. And so let me say up front that I really love Mark. But let's say hypothetically that I didn't like Mark. Let's say that I really didn't like Mark. Make fun of his accent all the time. One day I get so upset at him that I punch him in the face. Hey, Mark, got an early Christmas present for you. Hypothetical scenario. Well, in that scenario, who should apologize to who? I should apologize to Mark. But let's say I don't want to apologize to Mark. Remember, I don't like Mark. He bugs me. Now, what if Mark came up to me and said, you know, I know you don't like me. I had a sneaking suspicion, but when you punched me in the face, that really confirmed it for me. But hey, I really want to be friends. And if there's anything that I can do to make things cool between us, just let me know. Well, if Mark did that, we'd be pretty amazed, right? Well, we would just think Mark is like the greatest guy in the world. Because most of us, if we were Mark, we would say, well, he can find me when he wants to apologize because he's the one that hurt me. We wouldn't expect the person who got hurt to take the initiative in reconciliation. But that's exactly what God did. We were the ones who offended him. We were the ones who sinned against him. We were the ones who pushed him away as far away as possible. And yet God, the offended party, takes the initiative to reconcile us to himself. And not only that, it cost him. It cost him big time. It cost him his son. The good news the angel sang about is this reconciliation. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. That's a reason to sing. That's a reason to be joyful this Christmas season. Let me close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for loving us when we did not deserve it, when we were alienated from you, when we were hell-bound and stubborn. Lord, we praise you for your grace. We praise you that you sent your Son to die for us. And Lord, I pray that we would never cease to be amazed at that, that we'd be blown away by that as we celebrate this Christmas. Lord, help us to live in light of the gospel. Help us to live with this good news on the forefront of our minds, and may it transform us for your glory. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.